You are listening to Benefit from the Bible. The Bible is God's word of truth to show us our need for Jesus, to save us through Jesus, and to show us how to live for Jesus. If you have questions or needs, please let us know. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, we return to the new version of Luther's Small Catechism tonight. So far, what we have done is taking a look at the overview of the entire catechism. We did that about a week and a half ago. And then last week, Dr. Giesler focused on looking at who Jesus is. It's important that we know that. If he is not the Son of God in human flesh, no matter what he said, no matter what he did, that means nothing for us. But because he is God in human flesh, that is important. And then tonight we focus on what Jesus did. So it's important that we know what he did, because that will encourage us and help us to understand that he did everything necessary in order to take away the sins of the entire world, including yours and mine. As we take a look at the catechism tonight, we're focusing on the middle part of the second article of the Apostles' Creed. So this is the part we're focusing on. We're talking about Jesus, it says, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death. So really, everything else tonight is going to focus on understanding that phrase in a better manner. What we plan to do is take a look at the 14 questions that we have in this section of the catechism. You can read it for yourself. You can read each question. You can read the answer. You can see the supporting Bible passages in each case. So the catechism stands alone. What I'm going to do tonight is state each question and then give you the answer in my own words, which will be in agreement with the catechism, but also a little bit different, and hopefully looking at both of them together, that's going to give us even a better understanding of what Jesus did for us. Coming to question 162, what are we saying when we confess that Jesus has redeemed us? I encourage you to think about someone who has been kidnapped, and a ransom is demanded to be paid in order to set that person free. When we think about that reality, let's understand that we are the ones who have been kidnapped. So what did Jesus do? He took action to pay the ransom. We were trapped, no way out. He took the action in order to set us free. Question 163, why did we need to be redeemed? In other words, what was our situation? Well, the Catechism goes on to say that the entire human race lived under the tyranny of sin, death, and the devil. Most people in the world today really don't know how bad off people are without Jesus Christ. But the Bible teaches, though, that before God took action to save us, sin characterized our lives, death made us fearful, and the devil controlled us. Anyone in the world today who does not know Jesus Christ, that is true for all of them. And then the Catechism goes on to tell us that the entire human race stood under the judgment of God. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were by nature children of wrath. In other words, we were under God's guilty verdict, and we were deserving of his punishment. And there was no way that we could escape it. There was nothing at all that we could do. Unless people come to grips with those realities, they're always going to be thinking somehow, some way, it's going to turn out okay for them based on who they are, based on what they do. God wants us to know that we are in grave, grave trouble and there is no way to fix it. Question 164, how did we come to be lost and condemned? Well, we think about Adam and Eve and then think how what they did passed all the way down to our own parents. So we inherited sin from our parents. So right from the moment of conception, we were in sin, we were spiritually blind, and we were spiritually dead. Again, all of that is pointing to our utter helplessness right from the beginning, and because we were helpless from the beginning, there was nothing we could do to go forward and to fix it. There is a statement at the bottom of page 178. I thought it was a good one for us. It's based on Genesis chapter 3. I would invite all of you to go and read that and think about how this statement applies in that section. But notice what it says. Note how doubt about God's word leads to the denial of God's word, which leads to disbelief, which leads to disobedience, which results in death. So those five realities, we can see how the devil came to Adam and Eve. First of all, he got them to doubt the word of God, and that led to all the other steps. So what is a really horrible thing to do? A really horrible thing to do is to begin to doubt the word of God. Because once we begin to doubt it, now we've entered this particular path, and the end is eternal death and eternal punishment. But let's understand, though, we live in a world today where the vast majority of people doubt that this book is the word of God. So if you believe it is the word of God, you are so, so blessed, so much more than most people in the entire world. Question 165, why did God send his son to rescue us? First of all, he loved us. So what does love do? Love is paying attention. Love sees what the need is, and then love takes action in order to help according to that need. So because we were helpless, God took action through Jesus to fulfill our need, to forgive our sins, to open the way to heaven. Question 166. How did God rescue us from sin? First of all, by his death on the cross, he paid the entire penalty of our sin and guilt. How did that happen? God the Father put our sins on Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that Jesus literally became sin for us. So here he is, the perfect Son of God. And then when all of the sins of the world were put on him, he became sin in our place. He became sin as our perfect substitute. The Catechism goes on to say, by his death on the cross, he fully endured and appeased the wrath of God toward all people, thereby reconciling us to God. Since sin requires punishment, Jesus endured that punishment for us. We know what the Bible says, that the wages of sin is death. So because sin has been committed, sin must be punished. Sin must lead to death. So it's either us enduring all such things or the Son of God coming and enduring them for us. And the good news is that he did come. He did endure all such things. And then when it was finished, he laid down his life. The Catechism goes on to say, by his death on the cross, he destroyed the power of sin to enslave us. So Jesus' death, it sealed his victory. And since we have been united to him in baptism, sin should no longer control us. Does it work out that way? Do we live without sin? We don't. But that's why Luther said that on a daily basis, we are to drown the old nature and allow the new nature to emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. But it has to be a daily thing. If it's not, the old nature is going to overcome us more and more and more. Question 167, how did Jesus rescue us from the devil? First of all, as Dr. Giesler pointed out last week, he is not just a good man, he is the God-man. He is the very Son of God in human flesh, and he became our perfect substitute. First of all, with his sinless life. Secondly, with his suffering and death. So when it comes to what he did first, we call that his active obedience, as he actively said no to temptation over and over again, and he lived a perfect life. And then, with his suffering and death, is that something that he actively did? No, but he allowed it to be done to him. He allowed our sins to be put upon him. He allowed God to punish him for all of our sins, and then he did lay down his life. Question 168, how did Jesus rescue us from death? Well, sin brings death. We know what the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. And Jesus had to remove our sin, so he did that with his sinless living. He did that by suffering in our place. He did that by dying for us. So all those things are so key that he did for us. On one hand, he did the perfect thing that we couldn't do, living the perfect life. On the other hand, he did the horrible thing that we all deserve by taking our sin, taking our punishment, and then suffering, finally, death. Question 169, what does the Bible teach about Jesus' resurrection? Why should it be so comforting to us? Let's understand that the resurrection proves a number of things to be true. First of all, it proves that Jesus is the Son of God. He told us he would rise, and then on the third day, he rose. Do you have any friends who said before they died they would rise 3 days later and now they're alive? It just doesn't happen, does it? But because Jesus said it and because he did, we know he is the Son of God. And then we know also that his teaching is true. Because he rose, that is such an extraordinary thing that we can know then that everything he taught, it has to be true. Everything with him has to be connected to the one true God. It doesn't matter how hard it is. It doesn't matter how impossible it might seem. God wants us to know that whatever the Bible says, whether it's on the topic of sin, we might want to disagree, but if the Bible says it, we should know it is true. When it comes to forgiveness, even for the most vile sinner, when the Bible says that vile sinner in Christ is forgiven, we can know that vile sinner is forgiven. And when it talks about being with God forever in a wonderful place, these things all seem impossible, but yet God wants us to know they are true. Also regarding the resurrection, the Father has accepted Christ's sacrifice for the reconciliation of the world. If he didn't accept it, Jesus would still be dead. But yet, because the Father accepted it, he raised him from the dead to prove that he accepted it. All who believe in Christ will rise to eternal life. That's good news, isn't it? The Bible tells us that Christ, the first fruits, so he is the first one to rise, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Next time we're at a funeral, let's remember that good news. When we see the dead person in the casket, that is a temporary situation until Christ comes again, and then that person's body will be raised. And for all who died in Christ, they will be with God forever in a wonderful, wonderful situation. Question 170, why was Jesus' divine majesty not always evident during his earthly life? Well, from his birth to his death, he generally functioned in ordinary ways because he limited the use of his divine powers. We call that his state of humiliation. Think about him functioning as a carpenter prior to his ministry. I'm sure people knew something was special about him, just how he functioned even in that role, but yet he didn't appear to be the Son of God. He looked like an ordinary person. Even in Isaiah 53, it says that when the Son of God comes, he will be nothing special to look at. Question 171, what does this state of humiliation mean for our understanding of Jesus' life? So Jesus was born in humble circumstances. You would think that when the very Son of God came from heaven, they would have rolled the red carpet out in Jerusalem. but they end up in Bethlehem. There's no place for them in the inn, so they end up in a place where animals are living, and after he's born, he's laid in this crib where they put the food for the animals. So a very humble situation. Also, too, thinking about his state of humiliation, he chose not to know everything. Now, oftentimes we see in the Bible where he knew what people were thinking, he knew what was in their hearts, but then when it came, though, to him knowing about when he would come again, he said, "I don't know, only my Father in heaven knows." So he was choosing not to use all of his powers. Also, too, he experienced sadness and loss. Think about his friend Lazarus. So Lazarus died, Jesus shows up, Mary and Martha, his sisters, they are very sad. Many others are gathered. They are very sad too. And when Jesus experienced all of their sadness, that's where the Bible says that Jesus wept. So we know that he is also human, not just the Son of God. He had such experiences too. Also too, he faced human dilemmas and temptations. Let's go to the temptations first of all. Think about how right after his baptism, the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. He was tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. Quite a powerful, intense temptation, and yet never did he fall into sin. Also, think about the great dilemma. So he's about ready to be arrested. He wants to do the will of the Father. He came to do the will of the Father, and yet, as he thinks as a human being, how horrible it's going to be to have nails driven through his hands and through his feet. He knows what's coming. He knows how horrible it will be. He was in such a dilemma, and yet finally he prayed, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." Quite a dilemma for him. Also, too, he suffered the agony of death and hell. So he endured the excruciating pain of the cross. He was forsaken by God. Even Jesus from the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he did all of it in order to take away our sins. Also, too, he was so poor that he was buried in a borrowed tomb. Thinking about him being poor, maybe think about it like this, kind of based on 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. But think about him being the Son of God in the glory of heaven, having everything. And then the time comes for him to set aside his glory, to set aside those riches, and to put on human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And then he lives a fairly poor life, a difficult life, so many struggles, and it ends here. So he had the riches here, great poverty here, but why did he do all of it? So that you and me, so that the entire world could have the riches of God and be with him forever and ever. That's how much God loves us in Jesus Christ. Question 172, what comfort does the state of humiliation bring to us? Well, Jesus has been there. He's been in every circumstance he understands. Imagine having a particular medical issue, and you go to talk to someone about it who has never had that same medical issue. They might try to pretend like they understand what you're going through, but they really don't know. But imagine, though, that you've been diagnosed in a certain way, and you go and talk to someone who a year later had the same diagnosis, went through the surgery, went through the rehab, and now that person is better. When you talk to that person knows exactly how you're feeling. That person knows exactly what's coming in your life with the surgery, with the rehab, with all that is to come. It makes such a huge difference, doesn't it? So Jesus, he knows about us. He's been through all these things. He can relate to what we go through in life. Question 173, when does Jesus as our brother manifest the divine majesty that is his as the Son of God? Well, he does so with his miracles, but especially with the transfiguration. I say that because with the miracles, sure, did Jesus do many miracles, many amazing miracles? He did, many more than everyone else, but yet there were many others who also did miracles. So let's focus for a moment on the transfiguration. So he goes up with Peter, James, and John on the high mountain. He's there by himself. He's looking like an ordinary man. And then, before their eyes, he is transfigured so that he begins to shine as bright as the sun. That was the moment when Jesus was showing Peter, James, and John that, in fact, he is the very Son of God in human flesh. So that really set him apart from everyone else of all creation. Also, too, in a state of exaltation, that would begin with his descent into hell, that continues with his resurrection, with his ascension 40 days after the resurrection, him reigning over all things right now, and finally, when he comes again. Think about those things, how amazing they are, how powerful they are, how wonderful they are. That points to Jesus Christ truly being God in human flesh. And then question 174. What does a state of exaltation mean for our understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done? Jesus descended into hell and declared victory over Satan for us. Doesn't it seem confusing sometimes? We live in quite an evil world, and it would seem that evil is winning over good. Don't ever come to that conclusion, though. Let's know that Jesus Christ truly is the winner. We're not seeing the fullness of the victory yet, but when he comes, we will see the fullness of that victory. Jesus rose triumphantly over death in the grave. So let's know that death is truly defeated. Does that mean that people won't die anymore? It doesn't, but it means that death is not the end. When people die, their bodies are in a temporary resting place. When they die in Christ, soul and spirit, they are with God in paradise. And then when Christ comes, they'll all be put back together again. Jesus ascended to the right hand of God and now rules for our benefit. Again, people might say, how could he be in charge? Look at the mess in our world today. But he is permitting evil to continue, but it doesn't mean that he's not in control. In fact, he is. He is the Almighty God. Nothing is happening beyond him permitting it to happen. And then Jesus will return in glory as judge on the last day and bring us into his new creation. So the one who lived and died for us, he will find us innocent when he comes, not because we are innocent, but because by God's grace, God has clothed us in Christ in holy baptism. God has continued to work through his holy word in our hearts and in our lives to keep showing us that we are sinners, to keep showing us that Jesus is the Son of God, and to keep us trusting in him so that when he comes and he finds that we know him, that we are in relationship with him, then we will be blessed forever and ever. Question 175, what comfort does a state of exaltation bring us? Let's know that Jesus is ruling, but not for the good of the world, not for the good of the United States. He is ruling for the good of all believers. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, God wants us to rejoice that he is ruling. He wants us to know that we are blessed. And do we always see it that way? No, we don't. Sometimes we are blinded to it, but let's know it is true, even if we can't see it, even if we are not experiencing it. Finally, in conclusion today, we've come through now the second article of the Apostles' Creed, and we've come through the second of three parts. So, based on what's been said today, I hope we are more aware of our need for Jesus Christ. Let's never deny that we are poor, miserable sinners. And now, knowing what he has done for us, Let us greatly rejoice in him as our Savior. Let's know that what he did is all sufficient. What he did is all we need. And then as we find ourselves in the season of Advent, as we are soon coming to the season of Christmas, may God help us to be bold and share with others who Jesus is and what he has done. And let's let other people know that, in fact, Jesus Christ truly is the reason for the season. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, our brother and Savior, we praise you for rescuing us from sin, death, and the devil's power by your innocent suffering and death. Thank you for your great love and undeserved sacrifice that won us, lost and condemned creatures, to be yours. Give us faith to trust your reconciling work and live in the knowledge of your salvation. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Questions? Needs? Contact us through our website, BethlehemLutheranChurchParma.com. This is our regular schedule: Sundays, service at 8, classes at 9:30, service at 10:45. Now, may the Lord of peace continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all.